Our scripture text today is John 20, verses 1 through 10. We've come now to the resurrection of Jesus. And remember that if you want to get a complete picture of what happens in the events in Jesus' life, read the accounts by all four of the gospel writers. Some of them leave some things out, some things mention things. It has to do with what will advance their narrative and the point of the gospel they're writing. So if you want to get a complete picture of what happened at the resurrection of Christ, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. You may be seated. Nothing has been the same since Jesus arose from the dead. Dawn, that Sunday morning, the third day after he was crucified, the world's never been the same. That resurrection of Jesus began a new age, a new day that continues to advance and become more glorious as history proceeds until it's consummated and perfected at the second physical coming of Christ at the end of the world. Believing in the resurrection of the gospel of Christ is essential to faith. You can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But you can't define resurrection any way you want to define it. You can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus as the Bible defines the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I say that today because there's a lot of respected, in quotes, Christian, in quotes, scholars, in quotes, who have their own view of what the resurrection of Jesus was. I had a professor of Old Testament in seminary who said one time in class, "It will not interrupt or affect my faith in resurrection if they find the body of Jesus buried somewhere out in the desert sand." He's going to believe in resurrection anyway. Of course, his view is that when you read about these things in the Bible, they didn't really take place in everyday history where you live. They took place in a never-neverland type of history. I was reading one scholar this week, and he said, modern man, here's how we have to interpret the death and resurrection of Jesus so as not to offend modern man. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Now, as a Christian scholar, Jesus did not really die on the cross. He simply went into a coma. And then they took him down off the cross, and Joseph Arimathea took him to his own grave, his own tomb, and he put him in that tomb, and the coldness of the tomb caused him to come to consciousness. And then the women came to the tomb and ministered to him. And he survived, but he lived a hidden life, and then he died, and they buried his body so nobody could find him. Now, just looking at those things right off the bat, you wonder, why does this guy claim to be a scholar? A man that had been flogged, a man that had a crown of thorn pushed on his head, a man who had been beaten with rods, a man who had nails pound into his hands and his feet, a man who had a spear cast into his side, and who'd been hanging on the cross from about late morning till 3 o'clock, didn't die, but came to because of the coolness of the tomb. And then a few minutes later, he was strong enough to push the stone away from the door so he could get out. You see, none of that fits. Of course, their basic argument is, miracles, like the resurrection of Jesus, don't happen because they can't happen. That's their argument. Miracles just can't happen in a natural world, and therefore they don't. Well, what does the Bible teach about the resurrection of Jesus? Simply, that when Jesus arose from the grave, it was physical, historical, and bodily. It was not just a spirit that arose. The tomb was empty. That he bodily arose from the dead. And to be a Christian, and to call yourself a Christian, you must not only believe that Jesus died as our substitute on the cross, taking the punishment our sins deserve, but you must believe in the historical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ early that Sunday morning. Or you're not a Christian. The Christian scholar that said he simply went into a coma, he may call himself a Christian all he wants to, but he's not a Christian. How do I know that? Am I being overly judgmental? No. John 10:9. That if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you don't confess him as Lord, you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you won't be saved. I mean, it's as simple as that. Jesus is Lord of every human being, every institution on the face of this earth because God raised him from the dead to be the Lord over all, over every person, over every institution. I want you to turn with me to John 15, 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at this last week, but let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 15, start with verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also, said Paul. That's what you got to believe to be saved. You're not saved automatically. Your children must believe it. You must believe it. They must believe and trust in Christ alone for their salvation and bow before him as their resurrected Lord. They must know that he arose from the dead. They must know that he died on the cross. So, I ask you, are you certain Jesus bodily arose from the dead? Are you certain that that non-Christian, non-scholar is not right when he said Jesus basically swooned and came to. If somebody were to ask you, how do you know that Jesus arose bodily from the grave, what would you say? Well, I've been particularly interested in seeing what people would say. So I looked up all kinds of sites on Google. I see what Christians would say as the basis of their faith. And you know what 90% of them said? because of the reliable human witnesses. Mary saw him. Peter saw him. John saw him. 500 Christians at once saw him. All the apostles saw him. I saw him. What more evidence do you want? These are trustworthy men. You can probably believe the testimony of a trustworthy man. Probably. You know when I started believing the bodily resurrection of Jesus? When I was 11 years old. I'd just been saved that year. And from the very start, I believed in the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. And I didn't even know he appeared to all these people. I didn't know he appeared to 500 brethren at once and the apostles and Mary. And I didn't know all those things. But I believed without a doubt that Jesus arose from the dead bodily on the third day. Why did I do it? Why did I believe that? It wasn't because of any human witnesses. It's because God says he did. In the Bible, God says Jesus arose from the dead, and I believe God. So that my faith in the resurrection does not depend on a human witness. It depends upon the witness of God himself. And the Holy, not only in the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that the Bible is of divine authority. So now let's look at this resurrection day. Turn back to John 20. I'd like to preach on all the Gospels account, but we don't have time. And besides that, we're preaching on the Gospel of John. But let me tell you what John said. He said it was dawn the first day of the week, Sunday. Mary, and we know from the other Gospel writers, Mary Magdalene and several other women, not just Mary Magdalene, but several other women get up before daylight, while it's still dark, and they walk to the tomb, and they would get to the tomb by dawn. The lights already started to shine, not too brightly, but there they are on the first day of the week. And what did they see when they came to the tomb? This heavy stone, a ton or two, this that had been rolled in front of the door to keep out thieves and scavengers. This massive stone had already been taken away from the tomb. John doesn't tell us how or why. That's not his concern. But Matthew does. Matthew tells us that right before she got there, there was a massive earthquake because an angel from the very presence of God comes down to earth and moves the stone. And there's an earthquake. And so, she sees the stone's gone. So I'm sure she's scared to death. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is always a reference to John, the author of this book. And she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb." Now you see the contradiction in that statement? They've taken away the Lord out of this tomb. How can you take the Lord out somewhere? I mean, Jesus is the Lord, and she's still believing him as Lord, but she's confused concerning her faith. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. We means the other women that the other gospel writers talk about there with Mary Magdalene, but which John doesn't. We don't know where they've taken him. So verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, John, and they were going to the tomb. This is a great verse. And the two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Why do you think he said that? Is this male pride? Is John saying, "Well, Peter may be more important than me, but I can run faster than he can"? We both started out, but I eventually beat him to the tomb. Why do you think he said it? That's what a first-hand witness would say. That's what somebody who was there would say. We both start running. I got there first. This man is telling you things he's seen. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. The reason says stooping, if you've ever seen a picture of the garden tomb, the door is very low getting into the tomb. You have to stoop over to go in and to see what's in there. First-hand witness. And John looks in, he sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Hesitant, afraid. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb as Peter would do. No hesitancy on his part. I'm going in that tomb. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So here Peter's telling you what he saw when he went in. The linen strips. This wasn't a shroud. Forget the shroud of Turin. This was not one complete garment. These were linen strips that you use to wrap. You've seen it in mummies. To wrap every part of Jesus' body. And they were lying there neatly on the place where Jesus' body was laying. And the facial cloth they put on him was laying there neatly apart from the linen strips, but on the same place. Why did he tell you that? Well, there is a view that was not invented, and I say invented on purpose, until 2008. That said that there was a custom in Hebrew that if a head of the house was finished eating and he wanted to communicate to the servants that he was finished eating, he would just wipe his mouth and beard with the napkin and throw it aside. But if he folded the napkin up, that was the clue to the servant that he was coming back. That's a great illusion, isn't it? Only problem is there's no truth to it. They didn't even use napkins in Hebrew in the first century. But I thought for a while, man, that is a good adult preach until I started thinking about it. Why? Why did he describe the linen strips and the face cloth? They were lying there just as if somebody had stepped out of them. Not as if somebody had gone in the tomb and unwrapped them and scattered them everywhere. But they were lying there as if somebody had just stepped out of those wrappings. Who was the Son of God incarnate himself. Verse 8, so the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, then he entered also. And he saw and he believed. What did he see? That made him believe. Nothing. Nobody. The tomb was empty. Now it started fitting together. Now he started understanding what Jesus said. Time and again, Jesus talked about his resurrection, and the disciples didn't understand him. They didn't even understand he was going to die. But now that the resurrection has taken place, these men are changed men. They remember Jesus saying, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And the Jews said, you're going to destroy a building that was built 46 years ago? Jesus said, I'm not talking about that temple. I'm talking about the temple of my body. You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Then he said in John 10, nobody's going to take my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I raise it up again of myself. So now John's realizing the word of God is true. I know what Jesus meant. I was so worried when I would come to this tomb, and here I see he had risen from the dead, just as he said. Verse 9. For as yet, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus would, they didn't understand that the Old Testament prophesied this. The Old Testament prophesied in many ways. Psalm 16, messianic psalm, where you have put in the mouth of Jesus. Would you hand me this? I've got to sit down over here. Put in the mouth of Jesus the words, "You shall not leave my soul in hell, nor my holy one, my body, to see corruption." So that Jesus and the Old Testament both testified to the resurrection of Jesus, but the apostles still weren't sure of that. And I found up Jonathan, because now he's got to get the microphone.
Tape it right about.
And give me those written pages there, too. Thank you. So it's simple. It's straightforward. Jesus arose from the dead. And you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you intend to be saved. Now, most people overlook this. And I had Becky write these things down so that I wouldn't forget any of them. The common way that the New Testament talks about the resurrection of Jesus is not so much he arose or he was resurrected, but the common way that it's used throughout the New Testament is that God raised him from the dead. You must confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the common way by which the New Testament speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. So that it's on purpose. There's one place where Jesus says in John 10 that I rise by my own power. But even that power comes from the fact that he is one of the persons of the triune God. So why? What is it? What's something special that God wants us to know about Jesus Christ for him to say the same thing over and over, time after time after time? God the Father raised Jesus, his son, from the dead. You notice, first of all, that it presupposes the Trinity. Jesus was God. I read an article this week that says, if Jesus is God, why did he pray to God in John 17? I wanted to say, you nut. He was God and the second person of the Trinity. And God was the first person of the Trinity. Holy Spirit's the third person of the Trinity. So what is this special thing that God wants us to know about Christ and salvation that he always says in the Bible, God raised him from the dead? I'm going to give you seven things. Now, if I only had three things, I wouldn't have had to have Becky write this down. But seven things I couldn't remember. So I want you to write these down because they are wonderful things. By raising Jesus from the dead, God is telling us that Jesus is Lord of our lives and of our world. By raising Jesus from the dead, God is telling us that Jesus is the Lord of our lives and of the world. Jesus humbled himself, took of himself no reputation, and God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God Father. You remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's a different man. You remember Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He wasn't getting things straight. He was misunderstanding the gospel until Jesus rose from the dead. He's a different man. And then he preaches a great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in that sermon, he says this, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. No questions anymore from Peter. That Jesus, my friend, is my Savior and my Lord and my King, and he's a promised Messiah.
He's the Lord of all individuals. He's the Lord of all human institutions. He's the Lord of all Muslims. He's the Lord of all Buddhists. He's the Lord of all Democrats. He's the Lord of all Republicans. And if they don't confess that lordship, they shall suffer under his royal scepter. He is the Lord of the United States. He's the Lord of Red China. He's the Lord of every individual on this earth and all of our institutions. He's the Lord of the Supreme Court, the Lord of the Congress, the Lord of the legislature of Georgia, the Lord of your business, the Lord of your church, the Lord of your home. You don't make him the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your life. And if you refuse to live in terms of that lordship of the resurrected Christ, you will go to hell when you die. So God raised Jesus from the dead to tell us that I'm making him Lord. He's always been Lord as the second person of the Trinity, as God. Now I'm making him as Lord as the only mediator between God and man. And his mediatorial kingship shall overturn all opposition against him in every aspect of life. Second, by raising Jesus from the dead, God is attesting the claims of Jesus to be God incarnate. By raising Jesus from the dead, God is attesting to the claim, bearing witness to the truthfulness of the claims of Jesus that he is the Son of God incarnate. How's the book of Romans start out? Romans 1, verses 1, 2, 3 says that God declared Christ with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It's a paraphrase. That God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't become the Son of God only with his resurrection. Jesus didn't become the Son of God even by his conception. Jesus has been the Son of God throughout all eternity. That's how the relationship between God the Father and God the Son have been defined throughout all eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so God is saying to the world, this is my Son, listen to him. He said he was my Son. He said he was equal to me. Now I've raised him from the dead. That is the inescapable proof. Inescapable. I'm telling you, I raised him from the dead. And if that's true, everything else he said about himself is true as well. Since I raised him from the dead, believe everything that he said about himself. Third, by raising Jesus from the dead, God is telling us that he fully and completely is satisfied with the redemptive work of his Son. By raising Jesus from the dead, he's telling us that God is completely satisfied with his redemptive work on the cross. Let me give you a verse. This is Romans 8, 32 through 34. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered it up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yea, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. You know, if Jesus had not really accomplished our redemption, if that was his purpose, to die on the cross, to obtain eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died, and he didn't rise from the dead. That's God's way of saying his death accomplished nothing. His death did not accomplish the forgiveness of your sins. It did not accomplish redemption from sin, the grave, hell, Satan. And he'd still be in the tomb to this very day. And the fact that God raised him from the dead is God saying to the world, I'm satisfied. My law is satisfied. My justice is satisfied. Everything that needed to be done to save sinners from their sin, he has done. I accept his sacrifice for sinners. And God testified to that by raising from the dead. So whenever you think of the resurrection of Christ, praise the Lord for your salvation. That's why we call the death of Christ the satisfaction, not just the atonement. But the older word is the satisfaction. Christ's death satisfied the claims of the law of God against us. Christ's death satisfied God. And so God raised him from the dead. So whenever you look at the cross through the empty tomb. Don't ever think of the cross and the empty tomb apart from each other. The cross means nothing without the empty tomb. And the tomb was emptied of a man who died on a cross. He died in the same body. He arose in the same body in which he died. That's how you want to say it. That Christ arose in the same body in which he suffered. Fourth, by raising Jesus from the dead, God is telling us the good news that all the covenant promises of God are realized in Christ and are poured out on us. God raised Jesus from the dead, and in so doing, assures us that all of God's covenant promises are realized in Christ for us. Listen to this text from Acts 13:32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You know, one of the most important words in the Bible is the word covenant. If you don't understand what the Bible says about covenant, you're not going to understand anything else it says. And you're most certainly not going to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because God raised up Jesus so that he would be the reservoir of all the promises of God in his covenant to his people. The Bible says he is the yea and the amen of all the promises of God. So you go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you see God's covenant promises to his people, and you realize they're yours in Jesus and because of Jesus. And all the promises that God made, go through the Bible and look at these covenant promises. When I was a young man, I used to read the Old Testament. I'd see these wonderful promises, and I would say, oh, I wish I had a drop of Jewish blood in me so that I could get in on all these promises that God makes to his people. And then I read the cursings. And then I'd say, Lord, I thank you don't have any Jewish blood in me. And then I read the book of Galatians. Those who belong to Christ by faith are the seed of Abraham and heirs of the covenant promises of God. These rich promises in the Bible do not belong to unbelieving Jews. There's no promise in the Bible to an unbelieving Jew. That these promises are made to the seed of Abraham, and that's all those people who belong to Jesus by faith. So go through Scripture. And you see wonderful promises. Interpret them correctly. And say, all these are mine because of Jesus. What's the verse we read a while ago in Romans 8? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, that in him he might give us all things. God raised up Jesus to make sure that all of his promises will come true in your life. Fifth, by raising Jesus from the dead, God is declaring that a new era has dawned for the world. A new heaven and a new earth are in the making. A new day of salvation in the kingdom of God has broken into human history. And it is gradually swallowing up the darkness of the world. Romans 5:21. And sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We live during the reign of grace. I love that phrase. I wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and I said, it's about the reign of grace through righteousness. Satan's not reigning. Evil's not reigning. Ever since that Sunday morning, every year in the history of the world has been the year of our Lord. Every year. And will be so until he comes again at the end of time. Now, when he rose from the dead that Sunday morning, he began a new age that continually swallows up darkness and continues to advance and become more and more glorious until it's perfected in the full light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I live during the day of salvation. You and I live during the reign of Christ, the reign of grace, the day of our Lord. Satan does not reign. No matter how it appears, evil does not reign. Ever since the resurrection of Christ, we've lived in the new age. Sixth. By raising Jesus from the dead, God is assuring us that he's made Christ the first fruits within the sleep. Not only guaranteeing our physical resurrection from the grave, but also our spiritual resurrection from sin in the new birth. Here's what 1 Corinthians 15:20-22 say. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam die, so also all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Sometime read the first Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long chapter. It's got some very difficult things to understand. But work at it, and it'll thrill you to your soul. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't arise from the dead, our faith is in vain. It's useless. No use in believing. No use in believing in God. No use in believing in Jesus. No use in calling yourself a Christian. No use in preachers preaching if Jesus didn't arise from the dead. But he arose from the dead as the first fruits of those who sleep. Now, that's an Old Testament phrase. The first fruit was the first of the harvest that they would dedicate to the Lord. And they would thank God for the first fruits, because the first fruits was a sign that there'd be a full harvest. That if the first fruits are ripe and healthy, that's a sign the whole harvest is going to come in. And so it says, everybody who's in Adam dies, everybody who's in Christ shall arise from the dead. Everybody who's one with him in his death, resurrection, his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will experience resurrection because he experienced resurrection. His resurrection is inseparably tied to ours. Because he arose from the dead, we will arise from the dead in two senses. And this is important. And someday we'll preach a whole sermon on these two resurrections. Christians experience two resurrections in their life. Their first resurrection is spiritual. They arise out of spiritual deadness to newness of life. Remember, we read Romans 6 last week. That just like Christ, we die to what we were and we arise to newness of life. And that first spiritual resurrection, we also call the new birth. That first resurrection is guaranteed that we'll get in on the second resurrection which is the physical resurrection of the body at the end of time when Christ comes back and raises all of us out of our graves and breathes life back into our bodies, and our bodies join our spirits that have been in the presence of God, and there we are glorified and perfected to live as God, with God as fully human being throughout all eternity. Because Jesus arose from the dead, every one of those people that are joined to him will arise out of spiritual darkness and arise out of the grave at the end of history. That's not religious jargon. That's fact. We had a man that used to come to Chalcedon years ago. He never joined the church. He said, "Joe, I like you and all, but there's 13 things I don't agree with you on." Okay, tell me what they are. So he told me what they are. Number one, we don't sing Gaither music. Number two, my sermons are too long. Number three, the women take too much time preparing lunch after church. And he said number four, this thing of the resurrection at the end of time is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Why is Jesus going to the trouble to raise from the dead these old bodies of ours? He said, "I have a problem with that." I said, "Well, because he loves that old body of yours. He just didn't die for your soul. He died for you, body and soul. And he wants you to be with him throughout all eternity, body and soul. And if you don't believe in, you'll be in hell for all eternity, body and soul, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not." I hope by now, wherever he is, he believes in the resurrection. But that is the great reason God raised him from the dead, not just as a private individual, but as our confession of faith says, as a public person. God raised him from the dead as a representative and a first fruit of all of his people for whom he shed his precious blood. Seventh, by raising Jesus from the dead, God is proclaiming his triumph over all his enemies and ours, sin, Satan, and death. I'll read you a verse now that I always believed as a young man to this very day. But as a young man, I would read it correctly, but in my mind, I would think it completely incorrectly. Let me read this verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26. Now listen carefully. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end of the world." You all know when the end of the world is? Here it goes. "Then comes the end of the world, when he that is Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, after he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And the last enemy that is being abolished is death. Now, you're not going to find that translation in many English translations. I translated it literally out of Greek. What the English says is this: then comes the end when he will abolish all rule. That's what I thought it said. I thought it said, well, God's not going to abolish his enemies and Christ is not going to destroy his enemies until he comes to end the world. It's not what it says. It's not a future tense. It's a past tense. It's perfect tense, actually. Then comes the end after he has abolished all rule and authority and power in opposition to him. So Jesus is not going to return physically to earth a second time until after he has put down all opposition against him in this earth. Now, what does that say? That says the future belongs to us, doesn't it? I mean, those people who believe the world is just getting worse and worse until Jesus comes and then he's going to abolish all opposition. That's not what it says. He's going to abolish all opposition against him on earth, and then he's going to come back to a world that's Christian, to a world where his kingdom has conquered all other kingdoms. Notice the next sentence. For, because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It's like God says to the Son in Psalm 10, I want you to sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. Then you can get up and go back to earth. So Jesus is not coming back, and the world is not, Jesus, the second coming, is not going to take place until evil has been conquered in this world. And then the last sentence, the last enemy, says English versions, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Except it doesn't say that in Greek. It says the last enemy that is abolished is death. He destroyed it 2,000 years ago when God raised him from the dead. I love the name of John Owen, the English Puritan's book, On Limited Atonement. It's the favorite title of any book in my library. The title of the book is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The stinger has been pulled. Death is no longer something that's full of penalty and distress for the people of God. It's an open door to a sinless life. It's an open door to face-to-face fellowship with God. So, you want to copy these notes? Becky writes real well. Remember those. Because that's the heart of the resurrection of Christ. God raised him from the dead. So, I'll leave you with this one verse. That if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to the President of the United States. I'm talking to the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs. I'm talking to every institution and every person. America, conservatism won't cut it. Thinking that conservatism is the solution is dead wrong. You want America to change? You pray that America from the top down will confess the Lordship of Christ. That this country we love will, from its lowliest citizen to its lowliest federal official, will say, we, the people of these United States of America, do here recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and do hereby confess that no laws shall be passed in these states contrary to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. It's that confession and that confession alone that will save America. And why do we make that confession? Because we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Let us pray. Lord, we do not only thank you for the death and burial of Jesus, but we thank you for his glorious physical resurrection. and for everything that implies for us. May we testify of it. May we live as people who confess Jesus as Lord should live. May we tell people about His Lordship. May we call them to account before that Lordship. Save us from fear. Save us from cowardice. Save us from unbelief. May we think and live and bear witness to the world, the gospel, as people who believe that we have a resurrected King. In His name we pray. Amen.